Okay. All right. Can you guys hear me?
I don't know.
Can you hear me now? Okay. Does that work? Can you hear me? Okay. Great. All right. So, good morning.
Good morning.
As Bev said, the last couple weeks have been a whirlwind, but we're all here. I am here. We're all still alive. It's good. So, let's move on. And as Bev did last week, a shout out to everyone listening over podcast. Today, we're going to walk through 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, through 2 John, oh no, through chapter 2, verse 2. Get it together. Okay. Heather Bell is going to read for us this section, and then we'll get going.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thanks, Heather. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your good word. Thank you for how it is true and how your word gives life and light. We ask that you would give me clear speech and that what I would teach would be true to your word and that it would penetrate our hearts and that we would leave changed people. So we ask that you would make us sisters who love one another and who love you through this word today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So can I get a hand raise? How many of you have ever played the game Catchphrase? Okay. So it is a fast-paced, large group game in which you're given a word and you must describe this word to your team, but never actually say the word. And you must do this before the ever-quickening timer that's beeping goes. That's a bit like what we have here today in these first three verses. We have our leader, John, who's kind of screaming these words at us to describe the word Jesus. And all that he is describing, all the phrases he's using, are orbiting around who he is and what he's done, but without ever actually saying his name. And so it feels a bit chaotic and crazy. And sometimes, as in the game Catchphrase, you're just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. We're hearing things like that which we have seen, that which we have heard and touched. Beep, beep, beep. Come on, guys, you know this. That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. Beep, 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 beep. That life was made manifest. And then the buzzer goes, and John says, guys, the answer is Jesus. And everyone goes, oh, right, of course it's Jesus. So, see, that's a bit of what we have here. In the original Greek, verses 1 to 3 make up a single sentence. And unlike English, where our sentences run subject, verb, object, I am Sam, this runs object, Sam, four relative clauses, a parenthetical phrase, subject, I, verb, am, parenthetical phrase, period, and breathe. So at first glance, this seems like a linguistic nightmare. And yet, it's my hope that the closer we look and the more we pull these phrases apart, the more you'll be blown away by the beauty and goodness of God, just as I have been in preparing for this. As Bev said last week, 1 John is a book written to help believers better understand the God in whom their faith is rooted, and to better understand what faith is and what it is not. And the way to do that, she said, is the same as how one learns to identify counterfeit money, by knowing the real thing. One commentator noted that if 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John leave the disciple who studies them with any lasting impression, it is the grandeur and centrality of God. A God who has made himself known, near, and approachable to us through his eternal Son made manifest, which I defined here. Manifest is made visible. He made his eternal Son visible. And that is why I've titled this section, Fellowship with God and Man, because that is what this chapter is all about, how to know, have friendship with, and be known by God. And as we walk through the chapter, we will see that fellowship with God makes fellowship with man possible. And fellowship with God and man are only possible when our lives are marked by transparency in the truth. So, are you ready to get going? Yeah. All right. First off, in these first three verses, I think the key to understanding them is to keep the subtitle of our theme in mind, transparency in the truth. And with that in mind, we must then look to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We have to read our text for today knowing that the original hearers would have probably had John 1:1 ringing in their ears as they listened. Hear this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you hear those similarities to these first three verses? If nothing else, we can definitely see that these books are written by the same author, because that wording is just insane. And what would John 1:1 to 5 have called to mind for the original hearers? A passage that would have likely been very familiar to many of them. Genesis 1:1. I don't think this is working. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So with those two passages in mind, I want us to see just how important it is to John that we understand that Jesus is both the Son of God, who was before all time. He is also the Word of life, who is a member of the Trinity and is in himself eternal life. But he also came to earth in real time, in real history, and in real flesh.
Batteries.
We're good. That's better. Basically, John wants to remind his readers that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And I think John also wants us to see from these three different passages that the good news of God didn't begin at Jesus' incarnation. This gospel narrative began in Genesis 1 when we learned of a God who created mankind in his image. He created them to be in relationship with him and with one another. That is where the good news begins. Now keep that mind-boggling picture in your head, if you can, and I want us to look at the text in front of us. I want us to look at verses 1 through 3 as I begin to pull it apart for us. I'm going to use a whiteboard to do that for us. So first we have our object, as we said. So our object is that which was from the beginning. And that object is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before time, existing with God. So this is our object. This is not going to be a pretty drawing by any means. And then we have four relative clauses and a reinforcement of the object around which these sensory perceptions orbit, which we have heard. We have our ear. It doesn't really look like an ear. It's an ear. That which we have heard, which we have seen and looked upon, and which we have touched. Okay. And then we have the subject, we. And so these, we also had that subphrase concerning the word of life. So these things, hearing, seeing, looking upon, touching, they concern the word of life, who is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before time existing with God. The subject, we, then we get the verb. We proclaim. Subject, verb, object. We proclaim Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before time existing with God. And then verse 2 is one long parenthesis to rephrase and reinforce the message of this sentence. And that is then followed by a final phrase. And this phrase is the so what of this sentence. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So basically what John is saying here, to boil it all down from this craziness, is we proclaim Jesus. If you look at all of this, one long sentence, we proclaim Jesus by hearing, seeing, touching. The fully God, fully man. We proclaim Jesus so that we can have fellowship with God and man. The transparent truth here is that we've seen, heard, and touched Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God. And what is this so what? So that we have fellowship. But why all of this reinforcement of who Jesus is? It's so that the truth would be made clear, so that there would be transparency in the truth, in order that we might have fellowship with God, with his Son, and with one another. But why is John even telling them these things? As Bev said last week, John is writing to combat a heresy that was destroying the bonds of fellowship within the church. But this is a sneaky heresy because it's a lie that makes Jesus seem easier to comprehend. And it claims mastery over the mystery. And the most difficult part for the church was, as Bev said last week, that it wasn't persecution from outside, it was seduction from within. These false teachers were within the church claiming to be fellow brothers and sisters. These Gnostics, as they were called, wanted to establish a fellowship of the intellectually elite. In their very name, Gnosis is the word for knowledge. They were proud of their knowledge, and they looked down upon those around them. And this intellectual superiority in and of itself was a disgrace to the God who created them. But even worse, they could not reconcile Jesus as the God-man. They couldn't reconcile a perfectly spiritual being inhabiting a dirty, broken, frail body to then die. They could not believe it, and so they didn't. And instead, they began a work of convincing the believers in their midst that they, the Gnostics, were the ones who understood the real truth of who Jesus was. This threw the church into a state of mass confusion. Do I really believe the gospel? Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Am I even saved? Are they right or are the apostles right? John, help us! And here John comes in with this magnificent first sentence. We proclaim to you the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh. And before he came in the flesh, he even pre-existed creation and enjoyed an eternally beautiful relationship with the Father. He has never had a beginning and he will never have an end. And yet, he was revealed in the flesh in a specific time in history for a specific purpose. To show us God. To call us to repentance and to give us life. But John doesn't just combat the Gnostics by reminding the church of Jesus the God-man. He also provides proof. As pastor scholar Doug O'Donnell, who, fun fact, is also James Seward's brother-in-law, tells us of a conversation he once had with someone who was asserting that religious faith of any kind required no historical evidence whatsoever to warrant that faith. To which he responds, I immediately and emphatically stated that I would not believe in Christianity if there were no historical evidences to support its claims. I would not believe in Jericho and Jerusalem if there were no historical verification that such cities ever existed. I would not believe that Jesus walked on this earth and died on a cross unless there was proof. I would not believe that he rose from the dead unless eyewitnesses had actually heard his voice, seen his face, and touched his body. Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Our faith is factual. It is based on the facts of eyewitness testimony. And that's just what we see here in verses 2 to 3. Imagine a courtroom in which a judge is hearing a murder case, but only the accused is present. There are no witnesses, no weapon was found, no body found, no blood, no fingerprints, and the accused is pleading innocent. With no evidence, no witness, and no body, the judge would be hard-pressed to find him guilty. He'd likely just name it a missing person case and move on. But what is the one thing it would take for this case to begin and end as a murder trial? A single witness. Just one witness, and that guy is toasted. We have another court case in our text today. We have John as the defendant and the Gnostics as the prosecution. John affirms the humanity of the Son of God in the person of Jesus. The prosecution asks for further witnesses to validate this so-called truth. 12 more men approach the bench. One says, "I heard Jesus teach. I sat through the Sermon on the Mount." Another says, "I saw him miraculously feed 5,000. I saw him heal the lame and the blind, and I saw him cast out demons." And still another says, "I saw the people bow to him and praise him as king as he rode into Jerusalem, and I saw him turn over tables in the temple." But the prosecutor interjects and says, sure, hearing and seeing might be good enough for you, but can any of you say you actually touched the man?" John says reminiscently, "I laid my head on his chest at the Last Supper." There's a pause, and then Thomas steps forward and speaks to the judge, "I'll up them all, Your Honor. I touched his resurrected body. We all did." The courtroom is in mass chaos. And then Paul storms in, declaring, "Actually, the resurrected Christ appeared to more than 500 men, many of whom are still alive at this time." The Gnostics are toast. The judge declares the victory because the witnesses cannot be denied. But I want to ask ourselves if we really understand what this all means. Why is it so important for us, for John, that we understand this? As O'Donnell says, "Without their testimony, we are left groping in the dark in our understanding of who Jesus is." In Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 to 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Friends, without the apostolic "we" that we read of in verses 1 to 3, without the witness of the 12, without them, there is no you and me. We are in Christ because we have their testimonies. God has made his truth clear to us by the plain accounts of these faithful witnesses. There's nothing obscure, hidden, or veiled that we need the spiritually elite to demystify for us. In our day, we don't need Joseph Smith's successor or the Watchtower publications or Muhammad or the Pope or special anointings. We can have fellowship with God because we hold to the New Testament as God's authorized witness of the Son of God's humanity. The Gnostics could not believe in something that their finite minds were unable to understand, and so they created a system. As one theologian put it, the Gnostics had a system, just as many professional religionists have a system today. And I'm going to pause for this quote for a moment and make what the Gnostics were doing hopefully hit home a bit better. If there are programs and a process within the church for becoming holier, and you follow that system religiously, thinking that the program in and of itself will make you holier, but the gospel hasn't penetrated your heart, you will remain dead inside,
and you will lead others astray to your systematic religion. You know who else had a similar religion? The Pharisees. And as the Gospel of Mark is still so fresh in our minds, we can remember their fate. Now back to the quote. But a system is not life, nor does it transform a life. A system in and of itself is nothing. What true Christianity has that the others do not have is life. In fact, the life of Jesus himself. The one who is the creator and sustainer of all life and who, as the life, is also the light of men. And verse 4 tells us that when we believe this apostolic testimony, when we believe Genesis 1 and John 1, 1-5 and 1 John 1, 1-3, when we believe Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 to be the true account of the story of God and the story of our world, we make the apostles' joy complete. And we make our own joy complete. That word our in verse 4, it reads your in the KJV, but the ESV and many other translations read our, based on some of the earliest manuscripts we have today. And I believe our is a fuller and more complete picture of what John is after here. Listen to this description given by one theologian that I found helpful. My joy as a parent is full when my children obey the Lord. I am full of joy when I obey the Lord, and my joy is fuller still when they also obey the Lord. This is a collective our joy. John's pastoral goal in this letter is that his joy would be perfected as his beloved children walk hand in hand, holding fast to the testimony of the 12 as true and unshakable. This is where true Christian joy is rooted, fellowship with God through the transparent truth. And that is how we're able to transition then from verse 4 into verse 5. Those first 4 verses have shown us the transparent truth about the Son of God made flesh. And now we're going to turn in these next 6 verses and see the transparent truth about ourselves. But how? By drawing near to the God who is light, and therefore exposes all. John says in verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean for God to be light? Scripture tells us that light symbolizes God's revelation of himself. Light symbolizes his character, his holiness and purity, and his light penetrates the darkness. We also know that in the world and because of God, light enables vision, it produces growth, it reveals beauty, it exposes blemishes, it guides travelers, and it warms the earth. God is light. And this truth has a huge impact on the Christian. Let me illustrate. As children, how many of you, no matter how many times your mother forbade it, how many of you just had to know first time what would happen when you looked at the sun? To my shame, I stared right up at that burning ball of fire more times than I care to admit. And what would happen when I did this? My eyes would begin to burn, and as I attempted to redirect my gaze, the world around me would become hazy and filled with massive black splotches. I did this enough to know, guys. This, friends, is the very effect multiplied by 100 that we get when we gaze at our Father as seen in scripture and prayer and in true fellowship with other believers. Did you know that even if you don't want him to, God sees the innermost parts of your being? John wants us to see the blackness of sin, the great darkness that is exposed only when we gaze intently on the perfect light of God. So in light of that, what does it mean to live in the light? Well, first let's look at what it doesn't mean. Verses 7 and 8, we see what it is to live in darkness. John says when we hide our sin and call ourselves Christians while knowingly living in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. And John also says that to say we are Christians while also saying we have no sin is to deceive ourselves and to not have the truth in us either. This, friends, is the opposite of transparency in the truth. Instead, it would be closer to manure on the floor in the dark, When we are in the light, we stop thinking, I have no sin, or I have not sinned. Or as one scholar put it, to make it more modern, we stop saying, it was just a mistake, just a flaw, just a slip-up. We stop lying, and we become transparent because the truth is in us. When we are truly living in the light, we can say, I have sin, and I still sin. But that will lead us to a humble heart that joyfully basks in the Father's forgiveness. Are there areas of your present or past life that you're unwilling to bring to God? Or more uncomfortable still, are there areas of your past or present that you are unwilling to talk with other believers about? Is there any area of your life that you are unwilling to talk about with your closest sisters? Is it that you feel too much shame? You feel too embarrassed to own up to your past sins or ways in which you've been sinned against? Are you unable to forgive yourself? Are you afraid of what people will think of you? Why are you hiding the story of God's grace by hiding these parts of your past? If I'm describing any part of you, then I would argue that you do not yet know just how extensive the forgiveness of Christ is. I would argue that you don't yet know the freeing, warm, and full love the light of Christ is. If we say we've already given it to God and he's healed us, but we are unwilling to bear witness to Christ's power over that specific thing, then we have not actually given everything to the light. Because God takes everything that you deem dark and ugly, and he washes over it with his blinding light. And he rewrites the brokenness. He redeems it for the glory of his name in the church and in the world. So let this be a challenge to us all today. If there are any dark crevices in your soul that you are unwilling to bring to God, humble yourself and do it. If there is any part of your story that you are unwilling or too ashamed to share, pray for God to shine his light on it. Don't deprive your sisters of the true fellowship that only exists in the light. Because that is what you are doing when you live in hiding and you pretend to be someone you're not. We are only whole in Christ. We cannot make ourselves whole. We cannot whitewash or erase our past. God has allowed every experience in our lives for a reason, and he wants you to know freedom, not in erasing or burying that history of pain, but in bringing that history into the light of Christ, and the only way is to live in the light. Women, we have to learn to talk about the story of our whole lives, everything, in the light of our Father's tender and redeeming hand. That doesn't mean you have to share your deepest, darkest secret with every acquaintance in the church. Please don't do that. But it does mean that your closest sisters in Christ and those you might be ministering to have the right to know the real you. There is no sin when repented of that is too embarrassing to speak of. If it is, then we make our reputations before man of greater weight than our standing before God. Or do you effectively say, I have no sin, because you actually think you're not that bad? I mean, I'm way better than that woman over there. I'm a better Christian, better mom, better wife, better housekeeper. I have a better body. I'm more disciplined, more spiritually mature, blah, 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 blah. John says it's all a lie. The next time that thought pops into your head, remember this quote from my man, the Russian novelist, Ivan Turgenev. He says, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Instead of whitewashing our spiritual image and judging those around us, our mantra should be, as Rosaria Butterfield so aptly rewrites the popular Christian phrase, love the sinner, hate my sin. It is the testimony of horrific pain, deep shame, and the arrogance of sin that has been washed, healed, redeemed, and freed that makes God look great. not our appearance of spotlessness. When we can share our lives in this way, we can know true Christian joy because we are rooted in the truth. It is a grace of God that we are laid bare by the light. As our study guide asked us to consider in question 12 this week, are you living in the light and living in joy because of your fellowship with Christ and other believers? If not, what sins do you need to confess and forsake today? This is what John is after in verses 6 through 10. As O'Donnell says, it's the contrast of cheap talk with authentic living. In John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, we get another glimpse into the destruction and deception of true fellowship that happens when our talk is cheap, when we think we're actually not that bad, and when we love our sin but hate our brother's sin. There's a character in this book named Talkative, who enters the scene as Christian and Faithful are trying to persevere along the way to the celestial city. Faithful begins by saying about Talkative, "What a fine companion we've got here. Surely this man will make an extremely good pilgrim." At this, Christian smiled modestly and said, "This man with whom you're so impressed will beguile with that tongue of his 20 who do not know him." Faithful asked, "Do you know him then?" "Know him?" Christian exclaimed. "Yes, better than he knows himself. His name is Talkative. He's really a sorry fellow." "Well," said Faithful, "he seems to be very handsome." Perhaps to those who don't have a thorough knowledge of him," replied Christian. "For he's at best away from home. Near home, he's ugly enough." "Your saying he's a handsome man brings to mind what I've observed in the work of the painter, whose pictures show best at a distance, but up close are more unpleasant."
"You don't say," interjected Faithful.
"Then I've been greatly deceived by this man." "Deceived?" asked Christian. "You can be sure of it. Remember the saying, they do not practice what they preach. He talks about prayer, repentance from sin, faith, and the new birth, but he only knows how to talk about them. He brings stain, reproach, and shame to Christianity in the eyes of those who really know him." Later on in this dialogue, Faithful is trying to get Talkative to express his understanding of how the grace of God shows itself in the heart of man. Talkative says, "The grace of God is in the heart when it causes a great outcry there against sin." Faithful gently responds, "I think you should rather say it shows itself by causing the soul to hate its sin." Talkative says, "What's the difference between crying out against and hating of sin?" "Oh, a great deal," responds Faithful. "I have heard many cry out against sin in the pulpit who are pleased enough to have it dwell in their own heart, house, and lifestyle. Though great knowledge may be obtained about the mysteries of the gospel, including talk against sin, this can exist without a true work of grace happening in the soul." So though he can talk his way through the gospel, though he can wax on about Christ and appears perfectly holy, he implies that he is without sin, and yet he lives in darkness in the heart and at home, and he has no room for Christ in his Christianity. As Jen Wilkins says, if we focus on our actions and our words without addressing our hearts, we may end up as merely better behaved lovers of self. You see, Talkative thinks he's on moral high ground, when from God's viewpoint, he languishes in some dark pit, having never experienced true heart change from the Spirit, only curating his outer appearance, thus deceiving the brothers and causing them to stumble by his sin. Bunyan says, he is the very stain, reproach, and shame of religion. Those are hard words. But here, John's words aren't any softer. He lies and does not practice the truth. And in verse 8, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. And in verse 10, worst of all, we make God a liar and the word is not in us. So what is the solution for the talkatives in our midst? Pray that God would use a wise and older sister, a spiritual mother, to lay them bare before the light and call their bluff. Liar, as our spiritual father John says here in this chapter. Pray that these truths would blast the light of the sun past our surface beauty to see the ugliness within and to let the light of Christ wash us into softened, repentant, and honest friends. May we be laid bare by the light so that true fellowship with people would be possible. I want to say this part again because I think it will make the difference between real Christian community and a facade that will only serve to destroy any hint of fellowship. Women, we must learn to talk openly about our whole lives, all of it, in light of our Father's tender and redeeming hand. Be true sisters. Don't just talk about work and kids and health and school, though those are good things. Talk about specific sins you're struggling with. Talk about your specific hurts, and talk about how Christ is doing a work in you to make you more whole. Now, as we enter the last two verses of chapter 1 and the first two of chapter 2, we see that, as one scholar put it, though sin is inevitable, it is not excusable. And yet, it is forgivable. It is forgivable because of verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In all my encouragements to you to talk about your sin, I'm not saying to talk about it casually, or that the thought of it should ever feel comfortable. As John writes in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So hate your sin. Be disgusted and grieved by the thought of it. But be willing to talk of it, because you know that God's grace is greater than your sin, and because propitiation has been made for those sins, so they don't rule over you anymore. The result of all these transparent conversations that I'm asking you to have as Christian women, the result should be the celebration of Jesus Christ, our advocate, who became sin for us. But in order to understand that, we have to understand two important concepts: advocate and propitiation. Jesus, our advocate, he is our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He pleads in defense of those who trust in his finished work. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Romans 8, 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us now. Christ is actively seeking your good by pleading the effectiveness of the cross. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice." And Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 describe this blend of roles, priest and sacrifice, so well. "Since, therefore, children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That is beautiful and powerful. So let's look at that propitiation. Our last verse for today reads, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, propitiation is a strange word that we don't use today, but it is a word to describe the removal of God's wrath by an acceptable offering. Christ has forever absorbed the wrath of God for those who are washed in his blood. And sins of the whole world here refers to the sufficiency of Christ's death. It is sufficient to deal with the sin of any who will come to him. His sacrifice covers and washes clean the sins of the first church, and it covers and washes clean the sins of believers all over the world throughout all time, until the end. Now remember the false teachers, the Gnostics, we're coming back to them. And their refusal to believe that the Son of God could take on flesh as Jesus, they are denying the very promises of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 here. Without God taking on flesh, without a once-for-all sacrifice, there would be no propitiation. Or more plainly put, there would be no way to be made right with God, because there would be no way to be made holy. And darkness and light cannot abide together. We would drown in the darkness of this world and the pain it brings. The darkness that threatens to undo us would undo us, if not for God. You see, what the Gnostics were so proud of because it gave them clean-cut boxes for God, it made sense of God to their finite minds. But it actually undid the work of Christ entirely, forcing them to strive for perfection and sinlessness on their own. Because without Christ, it's up to you. Is that how you're living now? Building up your knowledge and image to save yourself, to make yourself holy by your own doing, and in so doing, rejecting the sacrificial offering of Christ and leaving yourself exposed to the wrath of God. This side of new creation, there is no sinless perfection, but there are lives transformed by the power of the gospel. True Christian freedom and joy are found in believing Scripture and in living transparent lives that are honest and true. Living lives of transparency in the truth also gives us the ability to extend love to all our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are laid bare before God and men, it's not a shameful, embarrassing thing. We are laid bare before the light of God. And remember what that light is. It is warmth, and it is healing, and it causes growth. Without light, we are left cold, depressed out of our minds, shriveled up and dying. Just as a person without exposure to the physical sun is left cold, depressed out of their minds, shriveled up and dying. So you see, when God's happy, healing light is exploding within your soul, all you can do is reflect that same light to your brothers and sisters. And then, all of a sudden, there's no longer room for sinful judgment, for gossip and slander, for lying about our sin, for a hierarchy of superiority. When that light is exuding out of us, we offer warmth. We welcome that sort of deep soul conversation that invites our sisters to share their painful testimonies that proclaim the redemptive power of Christ. When we experience true fellowship with God and men by living in the light, there is humility, there is joy, there is love, there is life, and there is growth. So let's go out this week rejoicing in the truth that we get to fellowship with God because of Jesus through the faithful proclamation of the apostolic witnesses. Let's rejoice in the fact that we have a God who doesn't want us to hide. Think on how Adam and Eve hid after they sinned. They didn't want God to see their nakedness because they were ashamed of it. But God drew near, and he spoke words of hope and promise that one day the darkness would be forever crushed and we would know the warmth and healing of renewed relationship with him once more. Friends, Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, has won that for us so we can live transparently in the truth because we have fellowship with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. They are beautiful. We thank you that you don't leave us in darkness, that you want your light to expose every dark corner of our hearts, every bit of our past and present. Lord, we ask that you would make us sisters who are honest and humble and true, that we would love each other and experience true joy because you won salvation and forgiveness and healing, that we might know the light of God and his warmth. God, we thank you. You are so good, and you love us more than we can ever imagine. We praise your name. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah. Before you go, I just have one little thing that I wanted to interrupt you when you were speaking. Number 3 question, what does the Bible mean when it's